You can't really categorize sins, can you? This one's worse than that one because there's so many factors, and we recognize that from God's perspective, he sees things we don't see. But the sin the children of Israel commit in this study this morning may well be the most grievous, or one of the most grievous in all of Scripture. And part of that is because it's so subtle. You say, well, could it be more deadly than refusing to believe God and enter the land? Possibly so. Well, could it be more deadly than accusing God of hating you and wanting to destroy you? Could be. Demanding quail rather than trusting God a day at a time? Maybe so. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where we left off last week. God's chosen people, the Jews, this called out, handpicked nation, has the only thing in life worth living for. The only thing in life worth having. They have something no other people on planet Earth have. They have a unique personal relationship with God, but they're spending their lives inventing new ways to break his heart. Over and over they rejected his word. Over and over they scorned his absolutes. Over and over their sins found them out. And though he destroyed them not, he would discipline them and allow them to reap a tiny measure of what they had sown. So again and again they cried out for mercy, and again he forgave them and loved them, and again he drew them close to himself. As our story starts this morning, our hero, Moses, God's man of the hour, had called a congregational meeting, you remember. This was probably the biggest megachurch ever to come together. There had been a 40-year drought. And an entire congregation had lived and died without experiencing the quality of life God meant them to have. He'd given them a simple choice. He said, believe me and you can possess a life that is unbelievable in quality, or rebel and miss it all. That was the only two choices they had. You want to know the truth? That's the only two choices we had. But they chose the latter. They chose to question God. And they said, we will examine the land in order to apply man's reasoning to God's promises. That's a bad move. If you remember from last time we were together, they liked the promises. They didn't like the procedure. They loved the fruit. They said, boy, this is neat fruit salad. They brought back samples to show that God was telling the truth. They said, guess what? God told the truth. Duh. That does in the original translation. But they couldn't handle the warfare that was necessary to possess the fruit. They liked the results, they didn't like the resistance, so they took a vote. That's what people do. They started out with these 12 guys who had gone into the land to spy it out and came back, and they voted 10-2 against believing God. Can you imagine? They said, let's have a vote. How many of you think we should believe God? Okay, Joshua, Caleb, the rest of you got broken arms? Now, how many of you can't believe God? 10 hands shot up. So then they took the Gallup poll, or the Giddyup poll, or whatever they called it back then. And guess what? The majority voted with the majority. They always do. You see, God's ways are so much higher than man's ways. The scripture says, as much higher as heaven is above earth, that to ask the majority to choose spiritual warfare just because God said to is not realistic. The majority will always resist confrontation with the enemy, always. I'll give you an example. We love a good message on prayer. We can sing about prayer, we can talk about prayer, we can preach about prayer, and we can say amen to prayer, but to enter into the prayer closet for long seasons to encounter the enemy is not for most of us. We love a good seminar on witnessing. But to go out in the marketplace where it counts and become that vulnerable and share our faith is a different matter. In other words, we want the good life spiritually. We want to be counted among the faithful. But the matter of being faithful, that's a different deal. Well, back to our passage. God's people voted no, and God was brokenhearted. And 40 years have passed now, and Moses is addressing this congregation of a second generation, the children of the ones who made that terrible mistake 40 years before. And he's explaining to these children what happened and what happened as a result of what happened. Let's tap in on the video feed, if we may, that's coming out of the Church of Deuteronomy and hear what this godly old man is saying. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts. We don't think we should go. Our brothers tell us it's not a good deal. The people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Can you imagine walls all the way up to heaven? A little imagination there. And we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. We have seen giants in the land. And Moses told the second generation, I told your parents, don't be filled with dread and don't be afraid. The Lord your God, oh, what a memory verse. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you. Just like he did in Egypt. Just like he did in the wilderness. And yet in this thing, verse 32, you did not believe. You did not believe the Lord your God who went before you. You remember? He told you where to pitch your tent. He sent this fire by night, this cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words. And he was angry with you. And he said, not one of this evil generation shall enter into that land, except for Caleb. He'll see it. And except for Joshua, he will lead you in, encourage him. Back to verse 37, Moses said, also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou shalt not go in thither. First came the sermon, and then came the sentence. The sermon, incidentally, was entitled, Don't You Remember? It contained reminders of God's past miracles. He assumed by keeping a folder on the hard disk of your mind called What God Has Done in the Past, that this system of recall would give them the faith they needed to attach present words to past deeds and trust God to do whatever he wanted to do. The warfare would be real. But think about it. They'd had nothing but warfare all of their lives, and God had always been there. But the thing is, we're going to find out is that they weren't comforted because God would be there. They were worried because the enemy would be there. See the problem? Maybe you know someone who has had that problem. So Moses is recounting the sentence that followed the sermon. The sentence was that their parents would never see the land, never taste the fruit, never occupy the rich green pastures, never sit beside those rushing streams, never be quietly at rest in their God-planned residences. They'd never have a forwarding address, never have a place to plug in a phone. They would never have a place to hang our God bless our happy home sign. They would be transients as long as they lived, all of them except for Joshua and Caleb. They would enter the land. They'd have to wait till all their peers were gone, but God would preserve them for that moment. And what about Moses? Well, it's kind of funny. Moses would see the land but couldn't go in. Now, the reason he gave in this passage was not the reason. He's a neat guy. But you can probably identify with his weariness at this point. Verse 37, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, that's why you can't go in thither. The reason Moses couldn't go into the land is because he rebelled, Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and he seriously affected his testimony to the nation. He was meek and he was strong. He was a godly man. But when he asked to trust God one more time to give a sign to this unbelieving crowd, he exercised his own authority rather than exalting God's. So the reason I think it's important for you to know that, read Numbers 28 through 11 when you get a chance, is because what the children of Israel were about to do was parroting, in essence, principle-wise, what Moses did. Verse 41, you answered and said unto me, Moses said, we have sinned against the Lord. The pages are wet with tears. So, we will go up and fight. According to all the Lord our God commanded us, just like the scripture says, they said. And when you girded every man on his weapons of war, and you were ready to go up into the hill, and the Lord said unto me, say unto them, don't go up and don't fight. I am not among you, lest you be smitten. for your enemies. Now, this is not an uncommon picture, and it's important that we make the spiritual switch, but this will be one of the hardest lessons, one of the hardest principles we've ever had to make the spiritual switch in. How many of you would like to spend the rest of the time just laughing at the Israelites? Can I see your hands? Nobody. You know why? Because we're them. God wasn't laughing. He is brokenhearted. He weeps at the thought of his children missing out on the blessings he's given them when all he has asked them to do is believe, and he said he will fight for them. So Moses is recounting this incident for this next generation. He tells them the parents could have enjoyed a quality of life reserved only for those who trust the giants in the land to God, but they chose not to. Believing is a choice. And choosing not to choose is the most cowardly choice of all. It's like saying, pretending to be hard of hearing so you don't have to answer a questionable question. The very first reaction of the Israelites upon hearing that they missed the will of God was, to the casual observer, very commendable, but to God it wasn't commendable at all. It was the response of the flesh to try to do what only God can do, fight the enemy. They were going to go up and let God give them the land. That was what they were supposed to do. It was an act of faith. God would engage the enemy. The outcome would be predetermined. They would possess the land if they had been obedient. It would have been given. But having failed at that act of faith, they decided to do battle with the enemy themselves and show God what they could do. Ever done that? You see, the trouble is, and the trouble was, God knows what we can do. Fail. Beloved, listen. God is the only one who can defeat the enemy. God is the only one who can defeat the enemy. It is a spiritual battle, and no one but God can defeat the enemy. Memorize 2 Chronicles 20:15. It saith this, "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, be not dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's." You say, well, I've heard that a lot of times. Yeah. But it's the hardest single lesson, I think, to learn in a Christian life. In their generation and in our generation. But we live in a world today where children are taught from kindergarten up that they're the ones who can. We live in a world filled with performance-based acceptance, and who you are will may well be determined by what you can do. And they were out of the will of God. What a terrible time to make a major decision. They were out of the will of God. God had told them what to do, and they refused to go. Having done that and seen the consequences emerge, they decided to show God what they could do. They thought it was the act of not going that made God angry. Beloved, it wasn't the act of not going. That act was a result of the attitude of not believing. That's what made God angry. I think the worst offense of all was what comes next in verse 41. They acknowledged they had sinned, but that was not true repentance. It didn't satisfy God. You say, why not? They boo-hooed. Isn't that what God's after? Tears? Not necessarily. See, they were upset because God was upset. And they were upset because of the consequences, not because of their unbelief. They still didn't see that their unbelief was the sin. So they gave God their reason for the next act of disobedience. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. Boo-hoo. May not be in your translation, but it's in some. We will go up and fight. Now listen to their reason. According to all the Lord our God commanded us. Uh-oh. They did their own thing and used the scripture as their scapegoat. They said, we will go out and fight just the way God said to. We're just obeying the word. But you see, God hadn't said to. What God had told them to do was to believe him by faith and let him defeat the giants. Their interpretation came from a group study done in the Israeli Evangelical Seminary. And they called in these rabbis and had some dissertations, and it was a generalization, but they agreed that in principle what God was saying is you're supposed to go, so it must be your job to defeat the enemy. So they printed out the RHT, the Revised Hebrew Translation, which just slightly changed the meaning of the words enough so that they actually had the nerve to tell God it was his word that got them into all this trouble. Be careful how you claim the word. They took it out of context and used it to suit the occasion and justify this act of disobedience. So now God lovingly gives them the reason they were going to get defeated. Verse 42. And the Lord said unto me, Moses said, say unto them, I love that. The Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. In the margin, it ought to say, if you go, you'll be clobbered. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of clear. Don't go, don't fight. If you do, you become barbecue. I mean, that's pretty clear. You'll be ground into the dust. You'll be smitten. The word literally means to be crushed. So the Jews were guaranteed victory if God were to fight for them. They were guaranteed to be smitten if they were to fight for God. Remember that. And God was so gracious, in advance he told them not only the results of their disobedience, he gave them the reasons. He said, the reason you'll be smitten is go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you. God said, I'm not only not going to fight for you guys, I'm not going to make the trip. I'm not going to get on the bus. If you go, you go it alone. If you choose to fight the enemy, you fight the enemy. Now, let me remind you of something, beloved. God is not a co-laborer in spiritual warfare. God's not even merely the commander-in-chief. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the rock. His work is perfect. He is the shield and defender. He is the I Am. And all he has to do is speak a word and the mountains shake and the trees bow down in submission. The enemy is forced into total and complete surrender. The nations are like putty in his hands. The strongest of dictators will fall at the sound of his voice. He is 10 trillion times more than enough. He is everything. If God is everything and you go out to battle without him, what would you say your odds are? God said it clearly. He said, don't go, don't fight, for I am not among you. Beloved, if God's not among you, you're among the vanquished. You will be smitten. Now, was he refusing to go because these weren't his children? No, they were his chosen ones. He was refusing to go because in the confusion of their disobedience, they had slipped out from under the umbrella of sovereignty and decided to show him what they could do for him, keeping him from showing them what he could do for them. We do that all the time. Ever so subtly, it allows us to make ourselves into gods and make God's heart broken. It wasn't that these giants were anything special, was it? I mean, they were big by our standards. They were ants when compared to God. So the giants weren't the problem. The key was God had taken care of those giants before the foundation of the world. They were nothing to him. All he had to do is utter a word and they were gone. The giants were the problem. The flesh was the problem. The flesh wanted to show God it could compensate for unbelief. It can't. It's critical, I think, to make the spiritual switch, but it's difficult. I think it's critical because we need to understand and be reminded that the natural man and the natural mind does not think a thing like God thinks. It isn't that we're close. We don't think a thing like God thinks. And I want to build a case for you very quickly and then tell you why that's important. Reason number one, the natural mind does not give up control. But the surrendered Christian life is all about giving up control. The natural mind does not want to be dependent. The surrendered mind is totally dependent on God. The natural mind does not accept blind faith. But the scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God. The natural mind does not respond well to absolutes. But beloved, the Christian life is built on absolutes. The natural man does not respond well to authority. But the Christian life is based on authority. The natural mind desires acceptance and success. But the surrendered life often includes rejection and failure. The natural mind wants at least to share in the glory, but the scripture says ours is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. The natural mind always wants pleasant circumstances, but the surrendered life will be subject to pain, tribulation, and suffering. In fact, it's a promise. The natural man puts confidence in numbers and strength, and God uses the weak things and the few things to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So the bottom line, beloved, is that no measuring stick the world can use to measure success or make decisions will not be at odds with the Word of God. Everyone will. Not slightly different, totally different. Not some of it, all of it. The Word of God is not an addendum to the mind of man designed to augment the plans and ways we would operate. The Word of God is a revolutionary departure from everything the human mind would contrive on its own. Everything. Everything. And there are no exceptions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no good guys apart from God. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None whose works will even please God, for there are none that doeth good, no, not one. So either you believe that or you don't. Therefore, and this is the truth, God cannot leave it to fallen man ever to make any decisions apart from his word, or fight any battles in his own strength. Therefore, the degree to which we surrender our authority and our wills and our reputations to God is the only degree to which we can experience victory. The degree to which we acknowledge over and over and over, I can't, he can, let him. Only to that degree will the giants begin to fall. If you think you can co-labor with God to enter the land, God will step back and say, go ahead, but I am not among you. And that's a dangerous place to be. God will say to you, go if you must, but you go alone. And as you and I live in this life, living in this world, but hopefully not of this world, there are battles raging in each of our lives, and God is allowing situations to come into our lives that the mind of man and the might of man cannot deal with. They're giants. And we all have them. Different ones in different degree. The giants of terminal illness, the giants of physical pain and suffering, the giants of deformity and handicap, the giants of rejection and persecution, failure, financial ruin. Some of them come from sowing and reaping. Some of them have no apparent human cause at all, but where they are all the result of fallen man, now redeemed, living in a world where Satan is given the freedom by God to harass the Christian, while God watches the Christian to see how he will respond to the giants that are ready to eat him alive. God's plan is simple. God's plan is profound. It's so simple, man cannot accept its simplicity. And yet it is so profound that when we see it work, we're in awe. You say, well, what is it? I'll give it to you in one sentence. Or better still, we'll let God give it to us in one sentence. That one sentence is this: it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What that says, it is God living through you who gives you both the desire and the ability to do his will. He enables you. That's grace. He works through you. And you don't do things for God. God does things for you. Oh, if we could get that. That's what the indwelling Holy Spirit's all about. You allow him to live his incredible, transformed life in your body. And as you do, you possess the land an inch at a time, a foot at a time, a day at a time. And so long as you understand that and you keep releasing into his hands the freedom to live through you, there is this multiplication of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, and faith. His life flows through you into the lives of other people, and they are contagiously caught up in it, and they infect other lives. Giants fall. Habits disappear. Relationships heal. Grace abounds. But whether through simple neglect or abject disobedience, we begin to enter in, and without consulting him, or without waiting on him, or without searching his every word for direction, we begin to feel confidence in our own ability to accomplish spiritual things. We are fighting giants alone. And at that moment, God steps back and says, okay, your choice, I am not among you. No, you haven't lost your salvation, and no, you haven't lost your rewards in heaven, but you're walking through a field filled with landmines and you left your protection at the barracks. You know when it happens. Spiritual things become dry. The word becomes cold. The unsaved become unfinished business, but not a burden on your heart. More than that, you rush into each day and each decision as though it were up to you to pull it off. You don't take the time to humble yourself and plead for wisdom, even though God has told you, if you lack wisdom, stop what you're doing and ask God and he'll give it to you. You become agitated that nobody else is as zealous as you are and nobody's applauding your spirituality. The power seems to be gone. The joy seems to be gone. The wisdom seems to be gone. So what do? You try harder. Bad move. You add more things to your to-do list. And all the while there is no peace. What's wrong? You're fighting giants, beloved. And you were never called to fight giants. You were called to let God living in you live through you to take you into the land of promise any way he chooses. And when the giants appear, and they will, you're supposed to do the praying. He's supposed to do the slaying. Have you noticed we don't see many giants slain in our day? We don't see many new converts. We don't hear many life-changing stories. We don't learn of many supernatural inner transformations so profound that unbelievers are standing in line aghast saying, these are they that turn the world upside down. They have been with Jesus. We promote our churches when we ought to be projecting our Lord. We analyze our programs. We ought to be searching our hearts for sin, confessing it, forsaking it, asking God to send out a fresh outpouring of his Spirit. He said, that's too simple. Beloved, we have a simple gospel. It's still about sin, a savior, salvation, and security. And beloved, the Christian life hasn't changed either. It's still about surrender, sovereignty, and spirituality. It's important for me to ask you, as I ask myself in closing, it's appropriate for every one of us to examine our hearts this morning and just ask a very simple question. Are you living in the freedom of the Christian life? A freedom that is so wonderful that you are so yielded to Christ living through you that you literally become a spectator, watching in amazement as he gives you power and peace and joy while you watch the giants go tumbling down. Or have you slipped into the habit of trying to live the Christian life yourself? And you've wondered why you're so tired, so disappointed, so angry. At the end of each day, do you feel like you've been out on the front lines by yourself and the giants have you surrounded? Are you pouting that God gave you all these promises, but you come home at night limping into a spiritual emergency room, wounded and bleeding? What's wrong? Could we be living out our lives and carrying out our ministries as though it depended on us? Could it be we've quietly lost sight of the fact that the battle's not ours, it's God's? And could it even be that we're preaching and teaching and sharing the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory, all the while relegating him to some kind of second-string role where we call on him if the score gets too lopsided? What God is waiting for, beloved, is not some new burst of energy from us. Or even some new ministry plan. I believe he's waiting for us to return to that state of humility and that consciousness of sin that we experienced the first time we saw that cross. And I believe he's just asking us to cry out to be cleansed and to admit that only his grace can allow us to occupy one square inch of the land. And then I believe he wants us to learn how to wait. We hate that word wait. But God moves slowly. Let him. Why does that trouble us? His slow, awkward ways, beloved, are what gives him the time to change our character as he takes us past those giants one step at a time. You say, but I'm hurting. I understand. I do understand. You say, but I'm going through hard times. I understand. And so does God. And you may be crying out, but Lord, I'm lonely. And he understands. But what I want to say to you this morning is what he said to the children of Israel. That's no reason to start slinging swords toward giants. That's all the more reason to fall on your face before a holy God and just stay there until the sunlight of his presence beams through the horizon of your heart and you know that in his power there is nothing you cannot do. Then, filled with his spirit, confident in his word, then you go forth in the battle. You're not wondering who's going to win. You're excited about the victory. It may sound like a teeny bit of difference, beloved, but it's that big. And I'll remind you, you have to make that choice every day. Every day, Satan, when you wake up, will try to convince you that that day God wants you to show him what you can do for him today. That's a lie. What God wants to do is show you afresh what he can do for you. And to do that, you got to take your eyes off the giants and put them on the giant slayer. And then he quietly wants you to say in your heart, Lord, the battle's not mine, it's yours. I want to watch you do the impossible today. I want to go out and watch you. I don't want to hear you say, I am not among you. I know now that you don't want my help. You want my heart. The battles will rage, and there will be giants in the land. We can guarantee it. Just remember, giants are the stepping stones God walks on to lead you into glory. Praise him, therefore, every time you see a giant. Praise him and rest, and then leave the rest up to him. Our Father and our God, what a simple gospel. Why do we make it so complicated? Please forgive us. And may this week, afresh and anew, we enter into that glorious freedom that comes when we let you both will and do of your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, that we have been crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in us. And Father, may he live through us this week in ways we never dreamed possible. And may we be shouting, praise God, as we watch those giants go falling, knowing that you're the giant killer and we're the recipients of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.